Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. It is an interesting thing as we study the Bible and as I preach and teach, the things that I thought I knew or thought I knew about a particular passage, and then as I study more, the things I learn sometimes surprise me. But they certainly encourage me and strengthen me. And that's been true certainly in different books that we have studied, certainly in the book of Hebrews. But here in the book of Isaiah, the same thing is happening again. And I thought to go ahead and put together a message on some of these things. And we're looking at the first 8 verses of Hebrews chapter 6 this evening. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me! For I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. As we think about these verses, the first thing we need to do is sort of have an overview of what is going on. And the first thing is Uzziah. It's not an accident that Isaiah tells us that he has had this vision in the year that King Uzziah died. Because what is going to happen is he is going to be contrasting Uzziah with the one that he sees sitting upon the throne. And it's important for us to understand that. And if you want to take the time, you can read about Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Uzziah was the second longest reigning king in the history of the Jewish nation, regardless of northern kingdom or southern kingdom. He reigned more years than anyone else. He reigned longer than Solomon, longer than David. He reigned for 52 years. And now certainly that was over the kingdom of Judah. But regardless of which nation, no other king reigned that long. And not only was he a long reigning king, he was a strong king. He was so strong that actually the only king that was stronger was Solomon. He had reigned so long, he expanded the nation to such a degree that other nations were bowing down before him in Edom and Moab and Arabia. And the control that he had went all the way to the river of Egypt, is what the scripture tells us. It tells us that he had 350,000 men as a standing army. This is more than Britain's army today. It's more men than Britain's army. That's what he had ready to go at any moment. To go and fight his battles. So you can imagine in that day that he could fight multiple battles on different fronts at the same time. And that speaks to the strength that he had. We're told that he was a good king. He served the Lord faithfully. He was following after the things of David and those that had gone before him in worshiping the Lord. And he gave God credit for so much that had happened during his reign. But at some point, towards the latter end of his reign, we don't know how long, some commentators think it was about 8 years, he was lifted up in pride. And he thought more of himself and what he had accomplished instead of what God had accomplished. And because of that, he decided he was going to go into the temple and he was going to offer incense on the altar of incense in the temple. Now, that was the holy place, and only the priests were allowed into the holy place. And because of that, he enters in, and the priests try to stop him, but they're unsuccessful. He goes in, and as soon as he does, he is struck from his toes to his head with leprosy immediately. And the priests usher him out. And his son has to rule in his stead for the last number of years of his reign. And he is put into a house where in the city, but no one goes in. And they just take him food. And he lives alone for the last years of his reign. And it was in that time when he died after the leprosy. That's the time that Isaiah has this vision. And he has this vision. And he is lifted up into the presence of God. And he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Now, it's important for us to understand something. I don't like to get into all the Hebrew and the Greek and everything of that nature, because it gets confusing. Because I don't speak it, and neither do any of you. But it's important to understand something with the translators of the Bible. And so in the Old Testament specifically, whenever you see the word Lord translated, it means something. And what you'll see is in these verses, if you look down in verse 3, it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The word Lord is capitalized every letter. Capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. Whenever you see that in Scripture, that's actually the name of God. That's Jehovah. They haven't put in the name of Jehovah. They have instead used the word Lord in all caps to signify that it's God's name being used. And so it says the Lord of hosts, but it should be Jehovah of hosts. And that's why when I read, that's what I do, is I read out God's name in those places. But when you see the word Lord, and it's just a capital L, and then lowercase O-R-D, as it is in verse 1, and as it is later on in verse 8, that is not the name of God. That is the word Adonai. The word Adonai means Lord, but it's something special, because Lord is actually not Adonai. Adonai is the plural form of the word Lord. In other places in Scripture, you can find the word Lord used in reference to someone, say, like Abraham or other individuals. And it's the singular form of the word. It's A-D-O-N-I, as we would spell it in English. And that's just the word Lord. But in plural, it's not actually Adonai for people. It's spelled differently. And in fact, when you see the word Adonai, it's an emphatic plural, meaning that this is a special situation that's being used. This is the word that is used in Psalm 110. When Jesus quotes Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And it's David remarking that Jehovah said to David's Lord. And Jesus says, what did he mean? He meant that his son, his future son, the Messiah, is actually his Lord, the one who rules over him. That his descendant is greater than the one that went before. It's the word Adonai. And that's what's used here in Isaiah chapter 6. Here it is the Lord seated upon the throne, Adonai. Why is that significant? Well, in John chapter 12, you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read a few verses for you. Because this statement is made by the Apostle John. He says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spake of him. What is being quoted by John is actually the last verses of this vision. Certainly in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 6, that's what John is saying. Isaiah saw Jesus Christ on the throne. He saw Jesus Christ on the throne. When he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. Who did Isaiah see? He saw Jesus Christ. He saw the God-man. That's who he saw. He saw the second person of the Trinity. He's seated upon the throne in heaven, and his throne is high and lifted up. His train, his robe, if you will. You think of a woman going down the aisle at a wedding, and her train is following behind her. And a lot of women will spend a lot of time on their train and their dress. Why? Because it's supposed to reflect their beauty on that day. And what Isaiah says, his train filled the temple. His glory filled the temple. So much so that later on, at different times, you couldn't enter because the glory of the Lord was so high. It was so much in the temple. You can think of the glory when the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness. And there was the fire by night and the cloud by day. Well, that was the glory of the Lord showing them where they should go. But there are times where God speaks with Moses and the cloud descends upon the tabernacle. And no one but Moses can go in because of the glory of the Lord. It's impossible for them. And this is what is talked about by Isaiah. He sees Jesus Christ on the throne. He sees Christ on the throne and his glory fills the temple. That is who he is. And as his glory fills the temple, here comes the seraphim. The name literally means fiery ones. In verse 2, it says that above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. We find out from the book of Revelation that there are actually four of these seraphim. And each one is on a different position around the throne of God. And what do? With two wings, they cover their faces. Why? Why would they cover their faces? Because nobody should be looking at the face of an angel when you can see the Redeemer. When you can see Christ upon the throne. There's no need to be looking at an angel. So they cover their faces. So the glory goes to God. With two, they cover their feet. The humble part of the body should not be uncovered before the Lord. And two, with two, they fly. And that's for purpose, not beauty. They're flying because they are surrounding the throne and giving glory. And they say repeatedly, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts." And notice what takes place there. Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. They're surrounding the throne and they're claiming that the one on the throne is Jehovah. But we're told because of what he says in verse 1, because of using the word Adonai, and what we're told in John chapter 12, that the one on the throne is Christ. Because he's God, the second person of the Trinity. And it's a glorious thing to understand here in the Old Testament that Isaiah sees Christ. And he sees his glory. And it excites him, as it should. And their job is to eternally give glory and honor unto the one upon the throne. That's what they do. That's what they do in Revelation. That's what they do here. And we can think of Psalm 104. It's quoted in Hebrews 1, where he says he makes his ministers a flame of fire. They have to be that way if they're surrounding the throne, giving glory to the one on the throne. Because of the glory that is there and the strength and the power. And as Isaiah sees this and he hears them cry, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The temple in heaven, not the temple on earth, the temple in heaven shook at the cry of the angels. The temple didn't shake because of the power that was possessed by the seraphim. The temple shook because of what they were saying. "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The whole earth reflects the glory of God. Reflects it upon himself. And what happens? Well, the reaction that Isaiah has is the reaction that anyone, whenever you read anyone confronted with who God is. It is sinfulness. Sinfulness on our part. So he sees Christ's holiness and his sinfulness comes into focus. In chapter 5, he pronounces 6 woes upon the sinfulness of the people of Judah, the people of Israel. But here comes the 7th woe. Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He sees his own sin. And whenever we see Christ clearly, it reveals to us something. His holiness and our sinfulness. It reveals how sinful we truly are. And when we see our sinfulness, and we come before Him and we cry out, what does He do? We cry out to Him seeking forgiveness. He forgives. And He forgives us the sins that we know about. We don't know about all of our sins. That would take a huge weight upon us. But Isaiah cries out and he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And what is it that Christ forgives? And what is it that the coal touches? It touches his lips. That recognition of sin comes. He's seeing the King of Glory upon the throne, Christ, Jehovah of hosts. And he recognizes that he is sinful. Why? Because it's not what goes into the body, but what comes out of the body. That's what is sinful. That's it. It's the heart of man. And Isaiah says, I'm here, I'm speaking on God's behalf, and I'm sinful. My lips are sinful because I don't do it right. And God deals with that. How? Well, it's redemption. Redemption is found where? Redemption is found in Jesus Christ alone. No other place. No other person can give you redemption but Jesus Christ. And this is highlighted for us here in this passage. So what are angels? Well, angels are ministers of God to the heirs of salvation. They're not ministering other things. Hebrews 1:14 tells us that the angels are ministers to the heirs of salvation. And that's exactly what we have here. Here is the seraphim. And Isaiah cries out, woe is me, for I am undone. So I'm a man of unclean lips. And the seraphim comes and he takes a coal from the altar with the tongs. And he puts it in his hand and he flies over to Isaiah and touches his lips. And tells him that coal has made him clean. That coal has taken his iniquity away. And his sin is purged. You say, well, how is it that a coal from an altar can do that? Well, it's because it's a symbol. It's a symbol of something. It's a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if you study Scripture and you study the tabernacle, or Solomon's temple, or Zerubbabel's temple, they're all using the same imagery. And that is, everything is sanctified by the blood on the brazen altar at the Day of Atonement. When that sacrifice is made, they take the blood and they sprinkle it upon the altar. And then they take the blood and they sprinkle it inside on the altar of incense. And then they take the blood and they sprinkle it inside on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant. Everything is purified by the blood of that one sacrifice. So that the whole rest of the year, any time that anybody brings a sacrifice unto the tabernacle or unto the temple, it is based upon that sacrifice once a year that sanctified those things. Those things are pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ. And so in heaven, there are the real things. Moses was told, make everything after the pattern that was shown you on the mount. Where is the real? The book of Hebrews tells us the real is in heaven. And it is there where the symbology meets the real thing. The real thing is Jesus Christ. It's His sacrifice. He is the one. And so on the brazen altar, that's representative of the blood, the sacrifice of Christ. And when the angel takes the tongs and he picks up the coal, well, the altar of incense, what could you do? The altar of incense, the coals there were from the brazen altar on the outside. You didn't bring coals from somewhere else. At one point, somebody brings strange fire into the temple. They've got the right incense, but they're bringing strange fire. The strange fire means that it's not from the brazen altar. It's strange. It's not where it's supposed to be from. It's a sacrifice. It's a symbol of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so that's where the coal comes from. It's representative of His blood. And so the seraphim takes the coal. And it's a living coal. Well, that can mean one of two things. We have a log burner in our house, and you when the fire dies down, the coals are glowing red. And to one extent, that's the idea behind this coal. It's not a cold coal. It's living. It still has heat. It's still burning hot. And so it still has that glow to it. And it's going to touch his lips. It's alive because it's fresh from the altar, glowing with heat. But there's a second meaning that it can have here in the Hebrew. And that is, it's alive, meaning that it gives life. That it's not a living coal because it's hot, but it's a living coal because of what it does. That before Isaiah was recognizing his sin, now the living coal has touched him and he is alive in Christ. So that it is truly a living coal. It carries life in the seraphim's hands. He has no need of salvation. He's holy and pure. He can carry it in his hand to Isaiah and touches his lips with it. And then in verse 8, he says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord," and again it's Adonai, "saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me." Christ is speaking. And he wants to use sinful flesh. And that is an amazing thing. Because it hasn't changed. Christ still uses sinful flesh. And he still uses his people. And they respond. Here am I, send me, I'll do it. Whatever it is you want, I will do it. And so we have a few things that we want to think about. Seeing Christ should clarify our sin. It should clarify the things that we do that are wrong, or the things that we don't do that we ought to do, because that's sinful as well. And it should make us humble ourselves before the Lord and cry out for His forgiveness, because He is the only one that can do it. You don't need to seek my forgiveness. I can't give you forgiveness for your sins. If you've wronged me, I can certainly forgive you for what you've done to me. But that doesn't clear you with God. You have to go to Christ for forgiveness and Him alone. And that's exactly what Isaiah does here. And that's the picture that's given. It's only Christ who can forgive sin. Another thing that we see is just what Christ gives up to forgive sin. Just what it is that He gives to forgive His children. So think about this. Who is sitting on the throne? Well, we've talked about it. It is Jesus Christ seated upon the throne. And the seraphim are surrounding Him saying, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts." Now, if you think back and you think about what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, what does it say? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The prayer is asking for God's will to be done here as God's will is done in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? It's done perfectly. There's not a shadow of turning. If God wants something done, it's done. Because every angel in heaven is going to do His will exactly as He wants it done. There's going to be no shadow of turning. And so here, go back now to Isaiah and think about it. The seraphim leaves his job of glorifying the one on the throne, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, is Jehovah of hosts." He leaves that job and flies over to the altar and takes the tongs and picks up a coal from the altar, puts it in his hand and flies to Isaiah and touches his lips and says, "This coal has made you clean. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged." Who did that seraphim do that for? Whose behest did he do it? Was he doing it because he's felt like it? Because he's like, "Oh, poor Isaiah, he needs his sin forgiven. I'm going to go leave my job and I'm going to go fly over there and take care of him." No, of course not. That seraphim is not going to do anything unless God tells him to. Everything that seraphim does is because God said it. Because God wanted it done. So if that seraphim is flying over to Isaiah to touch that coal to his lips, it's because the one on the throne said, "I'm going to set aside my glory for his sake. I'm going to set aside what I rightfully possess, the glory that is due my name, so that Isaiah will have his sin forgiven. That is a picture of the incarnation. That is a picture of Jesus coming to earth to be born of a virgin. That's a picture of it, because that's what Jesus did. He came to earth, he set aside his glory. He is the creator of all things. He holds all things together by the word of his power. He is the express image of God. He is the brightness of his glory, the writer of Hebrews tells us. And yet, he has no form nor comeliness that we should behold him. That's what Isaiah tells us in chapter 53. How is that possible? Because Jesus Christ said, "The salvation of my children is more important to me than my glory." It's more important. I deserve all the glory of every creature in the universe. But I'm going to set it aside, and I'm going to become a baby. And I'm going to live a life as a man. I'm going to be mistreated, and I'm going to be mocked, and I'm going to be ridiculed, and I'm going to be beaten, and I'm going to go to the cross for my people, for their sin. He set it all aside. And that's the picture that Isaiah gives us. It's a little tiny microcosm of what is the great picture of Jesus coming for his children. It's what Paul means in Philippians, who Christ humbled himself. Think about it. Think about the glory he's due here on the throne. And he sets that aside for me, sinful flesh. Well, that's what he's doing for Isaiah. And it's a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us. And it's something I hope that would give you the idea of what it cost him, of what it cost Christ to come to die on behalf of sinners. And then the last thing I want to point out is the privilege. The privilege that Isaiah has to speak, to open his mouth. It's really astounding if you think about it. Here is the throne, and there is Christ upon the throne. And there is, his glory has filled the temple. And here are the seraphim shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts," constantly. The whole earth is full of his glory. And there are going to be others doing God's will throughout heaven. And God speaks. Christ speaks from the throne. And he says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah has the temerity to open his mouth and say, "I'll go. Send me." Now, I'm not a storyteller, I don't know. But think about like a movie, and the set of a movie. And you think about all the glory and all of the imagery that you would see for the temple of God in heaven. And Christ upon the throne, and the seraphim, and the angels, and the altar, and all these things, and the temple shaking when they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." And God speaks from the throne, and he says, "Whom shall I send?" And he, over here is little old Isaiah. And he doesn't hesitate. He says, "Here am I. Send me." And there is not a question in heaven about why he's speaking. There is no one saying, "Wait a second, you stay quiet. You don't have any business opening your mouth. You don't have any rights. You don't have any privileges. You're just human flesh. This is God's place. He deals with all the angels. He deals with all the glory. He doesn't deal with you here." And yet, Isaiah says, "Here am I. Send me." And God responds. And says, "Okay, you go and you tell this people." There's no questions about it. And it is amazing. There's no genuflection. There's no preamble. There's no, you know, if somebody today, I've never been before the king or a queen or anything else, but if we were going to go into their presence, there would be all this ceremony surrounding the situation. And there would be an announcement as to who it is that's coming. And I'm imagining, because I've seen certain things, there's all this bowing that takes place and all this genuflection that takes place. There's none of that here. Once his sin is dealt with, Isaiah can speak freely in the temple in heaven. What a glory that is. What a privilege that is.
It is astounding.
God doesn't rebuke him for any insolence. God doesn't say, stop speaking. No, you're not allowed. He talks to, it's all of a sudden, there's this great big scene, and then here in verse 8, suddenly it's just God and Isaiah speaking. Everything else fades into the background. And it is an amazing thing. And it's the fulfillment that we have in Hebrews 4. He says, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's exactly what Isaiah is doing. And that's exactly the privilege that every believer has, to come before the throne and to know that God is focused on us in that moment, and everything else just fades into the background. And He wants to talk. He wants to hear us. And He's going to hear what we have to say. That is astounding. It is truly amazing. That word is probably overused in today's society. Amazing and awesome. But it truly is. To consider the God of the universe, the one who holds all things in His hand, and He says, come talk to me. And when you do, everything else is set aside. Everything else fades away. And it's just you and it's just me. And I'm going to hear what you have to say. And I'm going to speak to you as a friend. If that doesn't take your breath away, I don't know what will. It just leaves with the question, do you know Him? Do you have that privilege? Because you have been forgiven like Isaiah was forgiven. Because you know Jesus Christ because of His blood taking away your sin. Nothing else can do it. You can't go to any other source. Christ alone. It's Him. He ought to be our vision. And so we point you to Him tonight. Amen.